Let me say this evening, as we begin, what a great joy and privilege it is to be here to bring the Word of God to bear upon your souls at your Spring Bible Conference. I've long known of this congregation and of your distinguished pastor, and many of my own congregations over the years have worshipped here, Miss Judith Campbell most recently, and they've always brought back tales of the warm fellowship here, the earnest preaching, the faithful worship, and it's a delight to finally follow their footsteps and be here in your midst and to worship God with you. I'm especially grateful for your congregation's support of the Twin Lakes Fellowship Fraternal. Every year, I think I've missed the first one, and I think I've been to every one since then. It's been an oasis in the middle of a busy year for me as a minister, and I thank God for your largesse as a congregation that in part makes it possible. So thank you for that. Well, as I began to prepare for the conference and spoke with your pastor about some of the options of books and scripture we might look together at this weekend, it seemed best to both of us that we would study together the fourth servant song in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. So if you turn back again in your copy of the Word of God, please, to Isaiah 52. Verse 13. And as you're turning there, let's pray together, shall we? Our God and our Father, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. It was you, O Lord, who stretched out the north over empty space. You hang the earth on nothing. You count the number of the stars. You give names to all of them. You feed the hungry. And you restore the souls of those who are weak and weary. We come to you this evening, our God and our Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. All of the fullness of the deity dwells in him bodily. And yet, our God, he's not ashamed to call us brother and sister. Not ashamed to stand in our place and be condemned for our sins. And this evening, our God, as we turn to your word, we pray that we might see your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That no one, O God, would see me, but they might see only the Lord Jesus in his glory, with his face shining like the sun in its strength, his voice like the sound of many waters, his eyes like blazing fire, seeing us and covering us right down to the very bottom of our souls. Wherever we are, O God, on our walk with you this evening, we pray that you will draw us nearer to you. Save the lost, O God. Restore the backslider. And build us all up in faith and in hope and in love. For Christ's sake. Amen. This is the word of God. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God and it endures forever. So the prophet Isaiah began his ministry in the southern kingdom of Judah around 740 BC. It was the year that King Uzziah died. And the parallels between his day and ours are remarkable. Just like in our day, Isaiah began preaching at the in times of great financial and economic crisis. For much of the past 50 years in Israel, Things had been going really rather well. Assyria, the great superpower, had been distracted and divided by internal strife. And so, as Mum always said, when the cat's away, the mice will play. While Assyria was caught up looking inward, the surrounding nations enjoyed a time of great peace and prosperity. There was an expanding bubble of economic prosperity. Life was good in Jerusalem. The grocery stores were full of food from all over the known world. Ladies enjoyed the joys of boutique shopping. Houses were well furnished with delightful wooden furniture with ivory inlays. And many of the richest people had double homes, a summer home and a winter home, to enjoy the best of the year both times. And so one of the commentators says, not since the time of Solomon had so many in both the north and the south experienced such good fortune. But that was then, and this is now. When Isaiah starts preaching, Isaiah's dead. There's been a couple of years of bad harvest and famine. The economic bubble has burst. And Assyria's divisions are no more. Assyria's now united, resurgent. They're ramping up their military spending. They are on war footing and preparing for a push south. Every morning on Fox News, Fox and Friends are talking about the invasion that's coming and how everything is about to change for the worse. Remember how Isaiah says in Isaiah 7:2, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So there you have it, collapsing economy, rising inflation, and the dark specter of war with a brutal enemy. Sound familiar? There's also another parallel with Isaiah's day, or with our day, and that was the moral right, or the religious right, the moral majority of the nation was beginning to crumble. Judah in the south had always been more faithful. They were very religious, but they were mixing and matching their gods, their worship, they were sort of mixing and matching from the smorgasbord of northern Israel's idolatry. While they were very proud of their festivals, very proud of their fast days, very proud of their Sabbath days, it seems that they were beginning to wonder, was God as pleased with them as they were with themselves? You remember in Isaiah 58, if you turn forward to Isaiah 58, remember how Isaiah begins it? As God comes and speaks to them, and there's a bit of holy sarcasm going on here. Tell my people their transgression, 58 verse 1, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. This is God is telling Israel, this is how you feel about yourselves. You seek me daily. You delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask for me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God, so it seems. And yet verse 3, behind that religiosity, that confident, bombastic religion, there's insecurity. Verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? And God says, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. And so God's exposing them. He says, you fast, you sound really good in church, but you go home to fight with your wife and your children and squabble and oppress your workers. Not the kind of religion that God yearns for. It's brutal and blunt. So Isaiah begins to preach in this situation. You can imagine as he begins his ministry, he's a young, well-off, connected preacher. He's got connections to the royal court, you remember. He's ministering. I'm sure quite a crowd gathered to hear him preach, wondering what he'd have to say about Assyria. Because after all, Assyria was everybody's big problem. It was the one issue everybody was interested to hear what God would say about Assyria. And God has nothing to say about Assyria, at least not until chapter 7. Because Israel's big problem was not Assyria. Israel's big problem was God and their relationship with him. They came to church. They played at church, as it were. They came to church, but their hearts were as far away could be from God. And you remember how he begins his message in chapter 1, not very politically correct, Isaiah says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. And then verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. That's what they've become in reality before God. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you appear or come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting, the solemn assembly. That's God's issue here. It's the oxymoron of all false religion, the solemn assembly and iniquity. They're holding their sin and their sacred assemblies. And God says, you must drop one. You can't have both. You can't have both. Like a preacher preaching grace, grace, grace from the pulpit, but embracing another man's wife in the pew. Or like a man who loves the orthodoxy of the Westminster Confession of Faith and carries a copy of the Confession of Faith as large as a small South American country, and yet he goes home and clicks on internet pornography, and God says, I can't abide it. The solemn assembly and iniquity. And so Isaiah begins preaching a message of withering judgment. He tells the people, you will not be able to listen to my message because you don't want to listen to my message. And God is the one who's hardening through you through me. And then there'll be more judgment as Israel in the north are wiped off the face of the map forever by Assyria. And then 200 years or so after that, in 686 BC, Judah will be taken off into exile, and they will sit down by the rivers of Babylon, and they will weep bitterly and have time to consider the grievous nature of their sins against God. And yet, as we make our way through the book of Isaiah, it's not all judgment. As is always the case in all of the prophets, you've got judgment, and yet there's always the yet of mercy, the yet of grace. As you make your way through the book of Isaiah, especially into the second half of the book, Isaiah begins to preach more and more a message of hope. That a great figure is going to arise. A great hero will arise. Called the Servant of the Lord. I've been reading recently Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography again, the Ian Murray's wonderful, wonderful two-volume edition. I've just been reading the first volume. And I'm at the part, it's just after the First World War. Lloyd-Jones is a medical student in London, and he sneaks away all the time into the Houses of Parliament to listen to the great debates. And the great celebration there was, an Armistice Day, when World War I came to an end. And he says then, as he watched Lloyd George and Asquith and President Woodrow Wilson and King George V sweeping by in their cavalcade, he says, I was a bit of a hero worshipper in those days, and I still tend to be so. But alas, he says, the heroes have become scarce. Not many heroes left anymore. We live in a generation of men without chests, Lewis says. Not many heroes, but Isaiah sees a great hero coming, a mighty conqueror, a mighty redeemer coming forth. And he introduces him to us in the four servant songs, Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and then this last of the four songs, the 53. And this great hero, his identity is very mysterious. He steps forward onto the stage, and he is identified both with the people and with God. He's identified with the people. God calls him my servant Israel. He's called by the name of the nation. It's as if he is the nation and the nation is him. Like one of those boys and girls, those Russian dolls you have where you've got this huge doll and you break it open and there's a smaller doll inside. And you break it open and there's a smaller doll inside. And you break it open and there's a smaller doll inside, right down to a wee baby doll in the middle of it. And Christ comes forth as Israel, the nation, falling out of the pulpit. Christ comes forth as this mighty conqueror, and he is the nation. All the nation are inside him. He's my servant Israel. And of course, Paul will run with that in the New Testament and the whole doctrine of union with Christ. He is the nation and the nation is him. So he's identified with us, the nation, but he's also identified with God. As you work through Isaiah and you listen to this nation, God describing this servant, he's called names only God should be called. Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Almighty Father. He goes places only God should go, to a throne high and lifted up in the heavens. He can do things only God can do. He can judge the whole world. Who is this great servant? He's as big as God and as small as a man. How Isaiah must have scratched his head and wondered. And then as you read through these songs, it's amazing because he comes forward. The paradox is not just his personality, but his work. He comes forward to bring justice. And yet he himself will be judged. He comes forward to deliver those who are suffering and to rescue them. But he himself will undergo appalling suffering himself. Why? And Isaiah doesn't tell us until the last of the four servant songs that this mighty conqueror, this great hero, this servant of the Lord is coming to stand in our place and be condemned for our sins in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. So let's get to this text this evening and we'll look at it together, Isaiah 52. And I'm at a bit of a disadvantage in that there's no clock in the sanctuary and there's no clock in the pulpit and I have no watch on. So we'll just preach until the message is finished. When I began preaching in Mississippi, one of the farmers said, he's a Baptist man, and he said, he prays longer than most men preach. And I said, yes, and I preach longer than most men expect to live, so be warned. So Isaiah 52, verse 13. This is the overture of the fourth song, the leitmotif, as he introduces us to the major themes, and they're all here in this verse. And notice, first of all, that God says, behold my servant, behold my servant. That's the voice of God this evening. God wants you to see his son, his servant this evening. That's your great need. Whoever you are, whatever position you have in this church, whether you, from pastor to pulpit to pew, and everything in between. If you aren't even a member of this church, you've come here this evening to visit and hear the message. God's priority for you is to hear and see his son. That's your greatest need. To see more of Christ, his glory, his majesty, his mercy, his doings, his dyings on your behalf, if you'll trust him. Whatever problems you're facing, whatever trials you're enduring, whatever burdens you're carrying, whatever is the Assyria in your life, you want God to speak about your great Assyria. God says your first need is your relationship with God and your ability to see my son. Behold my servant. And God here is like a father showing snapshots of his son. I have an iPhone full of pictures of my family, and I never tire in showing pictures of my little ones to you, so be warned as well. And God here wants you to see three snapshots of Christ, his son, his servant. And here they are. First of all, God said, I want you to see my son, where he went after he suffered. Secondly, how he appeared as he suffered. And thirdly, what he achieved through his sufferings. Where he went after he suffered, how he appeared as he suffered, and what he achieved through his sufferings. Let's look together at the first. First of all, God says, behold my servant, where he went after he suffered. Verse 13, behold my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Be very high. Over the next few verses, God is going to take us on a journey beyond the bottom of finite misery. As Christ's soul is broken at the bottom of the bottomless pit. But before we go down, we go up. That's important. So many scholars in our day and age, they want to speak and study the Christ from below. The Christ down here, the Christ born in the rude stable at Bethlehem, the Christ who played with blocks on the floor of Joseph's carpenter shop in Nazareth, the Christ who was the great teacher on the green meadows of Galilee, the Christ who suffered a tragic death at the hands of the Romans in Golgotha's darkness. But they never get above that. They never get beyond that. It's all Christ from below, Christ the mere man, Christ the human being. And the reason for that is there's no above to their universe. Their universe is all down here. There's no second story, as Schaeffer spoke about. And God says, no, no, if you study, if you start down here, you run the risk of underestimating my son by a factor of infinity. Before we go down, we must go up and understand where he went after he suffered. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He occupies the position of the highest possible exaltation. And notice the exaltation is threefold. Exalted, extolled, which means lifted up in the Hebrew, and be very high. We're told three times. And the reason for that is because in the Hebrew mindset, the greatest hyperbole you can give to somebody is a threefold exaltation. To mention something three times is to give it the greatest emphasis. Emphasis. He's not just exalted. He's exalted, lifted up, and very high. And if you're at all familiar with the writing of Isaiah, you'll have heard those words before. Turn forward in Isaiah a second, first of all, to Isaiah 57. Now, in Isaiah 57, God is rebuking the evil of idolatry, and he compares himself to the idols, these weightless, worthless, lifeless gods that people make for themselves. Verse 13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. See, they're weightless. Worthless. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's a direct verbal parallel. God, who is God? God is the high and lofty one. Those are the two words used by Isaiah, two of the three words at least, used by Isaiah to describe the position Christ shall go after he suffers. In other words, he's saying he goes to a place only God can occupy. Who can he be, this servant? He lives in the place of the highest possible existence. When you go to Christ's front door, you go to the top of the road. He is above and everything else is beneath. Who could he be? You also find a direct parallel with the language in Isaiah 52, verse 13, back in Isaiah, in an even more famous passage. Isaiah 6, turn back there, please, with me. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Adonai, the Lord, sitting on a throne. Where was this throne? High and lifted up. Again, two of the three words that Isaiah uses to describe the exaltation of Christ in Isaiah 52, verse 13. He was on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. This position of exaltation, this throne of glory, high and lifted up. As the psalmist says, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth. God has to stoop to see the goings on in his own throne room. And so does my servant, Isaiah says. He is high and lifted up. Who can this person be, so great and so glorious? And it's no accident that Isaiah 6 begins with Uzziah's death. The contrast, unmistakable. A little king has died upon the earth, and an eternal king reigns in the heavens, high and lifted up. In the midst of the chaos, Assyria rising up, preparing to invade, the economic collapse, Isaiah begins his ministry with a vision of God on the throne. And God is seated. He's not worrying. He's not stressed out. He's not pacing about the heavenly throne room. He's not calling the angels to go and buy some Tums to settle his anxious stomach. He's sitting in a position of unflappable, irreproachable, irresistible sovereignty. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it holds fast. And he's surrounded by these creatures called seraphim. The name seraphim comes from the Hebrew word seraph, which means to burn. These are angelic spirits created to live in the blazing presence of unlimited holiness. Burning ones. And as I hear them cry out, the threefold exaltation, when you hear something three times repeated, it's a massive emphasis. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The whole earth is full of his glory. And as this sound shakes the temple, Isaiah realizes and recognizes, I don't belong here. He is holy. I am unholy. The term Holy One of Israel, it occurs 31 times in the Old Testament. 25 of those times is the book of Isaiah. Holy One. It's almost as if that phrase, the Holy One of Israel, is seared onto Isaiah's soul by the vision of God he saw that day. And he feels himself there in the presence of God. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. The word I'm undone means literally I am disintegrating. I'm falling apart at the seams. The atomic structure of my body cannot cope in the presence of God. I'm a man of unclean lips. He feels all of the sin of his body is concentrated in his mouth, which is the exhaust pipe of his heart. And it feels as if all of his words have filled and coated his mouth with excrement. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and I'm undone. I'm standing in the presence of King Jesus Christ. Because that's who he saw that day. You know that, don't you? You remember how John puts it in John's Gospel, chapter 12, referring to this very passage. That Christ had performed so many signs before the Jews, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 53, verse 1. For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. And these things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, the glory of Christ. This wasn't just Yahweh, the Father on the throne that Isaiah saw. He saw the pre-incarnate glory of Yahweh, the Son, God, the Son, the servant.
This wasn't just the Father's holiness that the angels were hymning. It was the servant's holiness. And it was his glory that would fill the earth. Behold, my son, where he will go after he suffers. Now, I need to move on, but quickly notice with me this position of high exaltation, and yet he's called a servant. And he shall deal prudently. And there seems to be a connection between his prudence and his exaltation, just like Paul in Philippians 2. Have this mind in you that also was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God and thought it not robbery, boys and girls, he didn't have to stand like a little boy reaching for the cookie jar on the top shelf. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, a thing to be grasped after. He didn't have to reach up and be equal with God because he already was equal with God. He existed in the form of God. And the word form in Greek is the word morphe, from which we get our word morphology, which is the study of the shape of things. And the word's very specific. It means that the size and shape a thing must be to be that thing. So to be a circle, what must you be? You must be a two-dimensional round shape whose circumference is always equidistant from its center. If you haven't got those things, you aren't a circle. If you're just round, but the circumference is not always equal distant from the center, you could be an oval or you could be a blob, but you're not a circle. You've got to have those things to have the morphe of a circle. And Paul says Jesus Christ existed in the form, in the morphe of God, the exact size and shape of God. And yet, he emptied himself. Without ceasing to be what he'd always been, he became something he'd never been before. He emptied himself, not by subtraction, Donald MacLeod says, but by addition. He didn't lose the form of God, but he added to himself the form of a servant, the form of a doulos, the lowest slave in the family. When the master came back and his feet were covered in the mud of excrement-soaked streets, dog manure and cow manure and donkey manure and every other kind of manure, and his feet are stinking, all the other slaves would look at the doulos. We aren't fixing that. That's your job. And here, the one who's in the form of God takes the form of a servant, and he made himself nothing and became obedient to the point of death, even the cursed death of the cross. And for this reason, God hath highly exalted him. It was his obedience that led to his exaltation. And that's the idea here in Isaiah 52. He was prudent, and because of his prudence, he will be exalted. And the word prudent there carries the idea in the Hebrew of a man who's wise, who's skillfully able to apply knowledge to life, who always knows the right thing to say at the right time and the right reason and for the right ends. This is the servant. His unimpeachable life leading to unimaginable exaltation. He goes to a place only God could properly be said to occupy. And that's where we begin, with his glory, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, where he went after he suffered. But notice, secondly, how he appeared when he suffered. Verse 14. And here we literally do go from the top to the bottom. Verse 13 puts him in heaven. Verse 14 puts him in hell. Just as many were astonished, appalled at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The Hebrew word there, it's much stronger than astonished. The Hebrew word, I think, is better translated appalled. It's a word used to describe a gut-level reaction to unspeakable suffering or unspeakable evil. So we heard of the bombings in Belgium recently. And I was reading a story about it, and the header of the story was a video. I couldn't watch the video, but the still of the video was enough. It was a little 3-year-old girl sitting on the charred body of her mother. And you heard the story. Her mother and the 3 children were sitting at the checkout desk near the suicide bomber, and their daddy's off, I think, buying candy or something. And at the right moment in God's kind providence, the 3 little children run off to daddy. And when they run off, that man blew himself up. And the mother's killed. And the little 3-year-old girl runs back and sits down on her mother's chest, and big, wet, salty, warm tears run down her face and soak her blouse as she's sitting there on her mother's body. And you look at that, and the word you reach for in Hebrew is this word. You're appalled, moved to the very core of your being by unimaginable evil, unimaginable suffering. It's used by God in Jeremiah 2, describing is the evil of Israel forsaking him. Be appalled, O heavens, and shudder. My people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's used to describe the way people feel after they observe the devastating judgment God sends upon wickedness. So in Ezekiel 25, as God pours out his judgment on the unrestrained materialism of Tyre, God says to Tyre, shall not the coastland shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded groan, when the slaughter occurs in your midst? Then all the princes of the sea will go down from their thrones, remove their robes, and strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be appalled at you. Appalled at you. Moved at the core of their being as God pours out his judgment upon Tyre. And that's what God's saying here. Just as many were astonished at you, and the New American Standard adds in, O Israel, because the you there is referring to Israel. Just as many in history are appalled at you as the pagan nations come, Israel, and they look at you being carted off into judgment, your woman, your tennis moms, your rich upper class ladies stripped naked and led off into slavery, men with their eyes burnt out with blazing red-hot pokers and hooks ripping through the upper lip and nose of Israeli men and being dragged off into judgment, the unspeakable horror of it, they'll feel appalled, just as many were appalled at you when you fell under God's judgment and will fall. He's speaking future tense, I think, a prophetic perfect of Israel being taken off into judgment. So, in exactly the same way, his visage, his face, was marred more than the sons of man, more than any man. And the Hebrew here is graphic. What it's saying is this. Literally, you could translate it like this. His disfigurement, his appearance was a disfigurement from the human. From the human. In other words, look at him in verse 13. And you see one who looks just like God. See him in verse 14. And you see one who barely even looks human as he's crushed upon the cross. I heard Ted Donnelly, he's one of my favorite preachers, preach on this text. And he used an illustration that I can't better. It's a terrible illustration, but he describes it. This report from Vietnam. And the Americans had just napalmed a Viet Cong village. And you know, napalm is that sticky petroleum-based substance that blazes. It's a firebomb. And it sticks to you. You can't get it off you. And they'd napalmed this Viet Cong village. And these U.S. Marines went in to make sure they hit the target properly. And as they go into the village, the Marines walk in. And at the outskirts of the village, they see 3 life forms whimpering on the ground. Burnt beyond recognition. And the report was, we didn't even know whether they were human or animals. That's the level of destruction that's being wreaked upon Christ here. So his visage was marred more beyond the human, his form more than any of the sons of men. And that's one of the problems, you see, isn't it? When you watch a movie like, and I haven't seen this movie, and I don't intend to either, but the movie The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, that so graphically, I'm told, portrays the sufferings of Christ in the physical realm. And the danger is, when you see that, you think that was the worst Christ faced. That was a walk in the park. His physical sufferings were the easy part. The deepest stroke that pierced him was the one that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Donald MacLeod says this about the experience of Christ. He experienced death in its most aggravated form, not merely because the cross involved indescribable physical pain, but because in his case, the cross was the occasion, the instrument, and the symbol of the curse due to sin. He experienced death, unmitigated and unqualified, death with the sting, a death without light, comfort, or encouragement. The long, long journey from Caesarea Philippi to Calvary was a journey down into a black hole, involving not only physical and emotional pain, but a spiritual desertion beyond imagining. In his agony, he would cry and not be heard. He would lose all sense of his divine sonship. He would lose all sense of his Father's love into that tiny space, his body outside Jerusalem. Into that fraction of time, the ninth hour on Good Friday, God gathered the sin of the world, and there and then, in the flesh of his own Son, he condemned it. And that cross, at its darkest point, the Son knew himself only as sin, and his Father only as its avenger. Elsewhere he describes Christ, he says, my God, for the one time in his life, he calls God my God and not Abba. Because at that moment, MacLeod says, he lost all consciousness of himself as the Son of God, and he experienced himself only as the sin of the world. Here was the singularity. That's an amazing word. The singularity is that place on the event horizon of a black hole where scientists hypothesize that the gravitational forces become infinite. And the cross here is the singularity, as the gravitational force of the wrath of God and the curse of God are unleashed in their full ferocity against Christ. And it crushed him, until there was no more crushing left to do. And it scarred him and it broke him beyond the human, Isaiah says. Behold my Son, where he goes after he suffers, how he appeared as he suffers. This is how lost I am. You are. When God, in the counsels of eternity, planned to redeem sinners such as I am and you are, his only answer was to look at his Son and say, Son, you must become flesh. Yes, Father, I'll become flesh. I haven't finished yet, Son. You must become flesh. And then you must become sin. Not just carry sin, but become sin. Become it. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. And then, my Son, you must become cursed. Christ became a curse for us. That's the only answer to our lostness that a mind of infinite wisdom and love can come up with.
how lost we must be. If you're here this evening, you're not yet a believer. Away with any hope of saving yourself without Christ. As George Whitefield said once, climb to heaven by works. Easier to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. So where he went after he suffered, how he appeared as he suffered, and thirdly, what he achieved through his sufferings. Verse 15, so, literally in so doing, shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. What will Christ achieve through his sufferings? Two things. First of all, he will sprinkle the dirty clean. He will sprinkle the dirty clean. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Goyim, the pagan, dirty nations. The one the Jews called dogs. You know, the Canaanites. The Jews had a rhyme about the Canaanites. Chanaria, Chananiah, Canaanite dog. Chanaria, Chananiah, Canaanite dog. So when Christ says to the Canaanite woman, it's not good to give the children's bread to the dogs. You can almost hear her draw back, but he's testing her. He's not being rude. He wants to see, will this woman take her place before God as who she really is? And she says yes. But even the dogs eat the crumbs from the children's table. What's she doing? She's humbling herself. She's embracing Christ's a holy assessment of her character. As Spurgeon says, I'd rather be your dog than the devil's darling. And Christ says, oh woman, your faith is very great. And this great Savior will sprinkle dirty people. The word sprinkle in the Hebrew is inextricably linked with priestly overtones and the imagery of the blood sacrifice. As the priest would get the hyssop branch and dip it in the Day of Atonement and sprinkle it on everything that is dirty, on all the different parts of the interior of the tabernacle, coming out then and sprinkling on the people, and everything the blood touched became clean. It's the imagery that David reached for. Here's David, and his soul is stained like a wedding dress that's been trampled in raw sewage. And he's murdered a good friend. And he has stolen his best friend's wife in adultery. And he feels as dirty as he can imagine. Will he ever be clean again? Be gracious to me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassions, blot out my transgressions. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And he works his way through the psalm, you remember, and he gets to that point. Sprinkle me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That's the imagery that David's looking for. Oh God, I'm a dirty sinner. I need you to make me clean. And Isaiah here is saying that's exactly what Christ has come to do. He's come to sprinkle many nations. And maybe you're here this evening. Maybe you're here this evening and you feel yourself dirty. You're like a leper in the Bible. You've stained your soul again and again and again. And you know the lepers, they're object lessons of the filthiness and ugliness of sin. You go and Google leper and look at the pictures that come up. Disheveled old hags, no teeth, their faces have been scarred. Their hands, their fingers gone, because you can't feel your fingers. You burn them. You're sleeping at night and a rat comes along and gnaws your finger off. And you're left in the morning with
only a few fingers left because you can't feel it. You're numb. And these disheveled hags walked about in the Old Testament, and they were visible sermon images of what sin did to people. They were outwardly how God sees us all inwardly. And they were driven off as the pariahs of society. And you remember, you can imagine that man in Mark 1, when he comes to Jesus, the leper, is it Mark 2? And he comes and says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And it's such a short story. Put yourself in that man's shoes. Imagine what it was like years before when he was clean. And then that night, when he looked at his hand after a bath and saw a mark on it, and he asked his wife, do you think that's leprosy? And the sparkle in his wife's eyes died that night and never returned. And he goes to the priest. He stands outside the priest's shop, outside the temple, and the priest comes out and just says one word, unclean. Can you imagine? Going back home, but you're already in the far place to say your goodbyes to your family, and then you go out and you live as the scourge of humanity. When you walk into a town, covering yourself, ringing the bell, unclean, unclean, and little children running, mothers carrying their little boys or seaborns up into their arms. Don't touch, they would say. Dirty, dirty, don't touch. You'd be begging for scraps of food. And then one day you hear the story of a wandering healer who has the power in his smiling eyes to make a blind man see. And you think, maybe he can fix me. And you come to Jesus and you fall down at his feet. And you're there, head in the ground, cowering before him, terrified, because the Pharisees carried stones in their pockets to throw at you to keep you away. What's this man going to do? And then you feel something you haven't felt in years. The touch of a clean man's hand on your head. And he didn't cleanse him with his hand, he cleansed him with his word. And the hand touches him, and a gasp spreads through the crowd. And a little boy over in the corner says to his mummy, but mummy, you always told me, if you touch a leper, you become a leper. And Mark says, that's exactly the point. He's come to make dirty people clean. That's the point here. These pagan, dirty nations lost in adultery and idolatry and immorality and all manner of perversity. He's come to sprinkle them. He'll sprinkle the dirty clean. Are you here this evening? I tell you, with the authority of God, Jesus Christ can cleanse your soul. Whatever you've done, whatever sin you've committed, whatever skeletons are in the closet, Jesus says, you come to me and I'll wash you and I'll make you whiter than the whitest snow. I have come to sprinkle the nations. He's come to sprinkle the dirty clean and to shut the proud up. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they have not heard, they shall consider. Kings in those days were always men of the last word. Like some of the proud, bombastic, empty-headed politicians making their way about the political circuit today, and we shake our head and wonder, how can one with such an empty head say so much? And they never know when to shut up. They just keep talking. And kings were like that in Isaiah's day. But at this moment, when they hear the word of Jesus, kings shall shut their mouths at him. Pagan kings,
godless kings shall hear a message that will shut their mouth. These proud, bombastic fools. I'm sure you've heard the story. Samuel Davies, the great American preacher, Lloyd-Jones said he was the best preacher America ever produced, mid-18th century. And he was invited to go across to England to preach at the King's Chapel in Westminster. And in those days, even then, in the mid-18th century, the king could chop off your head for a good reason, a bad reason, or no reason. So, Samuel Davies is preaching. King's Chapel, all the lords and ladies are there. And he notices during the sermon that the king's talking to his friend. Actually, the king was talking about how good the sermon was, but Samuel Davies didn't know that. So he's watching the king talk, and it disturbs him, so he stops. And it starts again. The king keeps on talking. Does it again. Stops. King doesn't get the hint. So Samuel Davies stops a third time and looks down and says, when the lion roars, when the lion roars, the beasts of the field tremble before him. When King Jesus speaks, the petty princes of the earth will be silent before him. And everybody looked right at the king. And the king shut his mouth and put his head down. And Samuel Davies kept on with his sermon. Well, that's the picture here. Kings shall shut their mouths. Why? For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. It'll be like Bathsheba. Remember Bathsheba comes to Solomon? And she hears of his glory and she says, when I saw him, I had not been told half of the glory that belonged to him. Her mind exploded at the majesty and the splendor and the wisdom of Solomon. And just like that, these great men, these proud men will be quiet. They'll humble themselves and stand up and listen when Christ speaks. They'll learn one of the fundamental lessons of the Bible, that we, God's people, are people of the ear, not the eye. It's not what we see, it's what we hear, which is why the pulpit's in the middle of our churches. Which makes the next verse all the more remarkable. It's one of those unhappy chapter divisions. These pagan kings listening, learning, and being quiet. But the Jews hear the same message and ignore it and despise it and reject it. And so the question for you this evening, Jesus says, is have you come to me for cleansing? Because you are dirty. There is none righteous, not one. There is none who understands. You think that's a pretty radical thing to say. And God says, the only thing I need to prove that that is correct is a tape recorder. Your throat is an open tomb. With your tongues, you practice deceit. The poison of asps is under your lips and your mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. There's no fear of God before your eyes. Just like Isaiah, the only thing God needs to show that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good, not even one. It's a tape recorder. The way, ladies, you speak to your husbands, the way you speak back, children, the way you speak to mommy and daddy, that alone is enough to convict you before the bar of infinite justice. The scroll is much longer. The things we've done against God. But God says, I only need to listen to the way you talk. We can close the book and begin the judgment. Because the mouth is the exhaust pipe of the heart. How you speak shows me who you are. So God says, you are dirty. You are. Have you come to me for cleansing? I'll cleanse you. I'll wash you. Have you humbled yourself? Have you learned to stop talking and to start listening? So many people, when they do their theology, they'll say this. They'll say, when I like to think of God
I like to think of, and then out comes some sentimental claptrap. But the question, as I was told many years ago in the first Reformed sermon I ever heard in a car driving back from Newcastle County Down, Derek Thomas was preaching, the question is not, how do you like to think of God? The question is, how does God like to think about himself? And how can you know? And Isaiah says, be quiet, close your mouth, and open your ears, and listen, and let God tell you. And these kings, these great men, are willing to learn that lesson, and to be quiet, and to listen as God speaks. Do you have a quiet mouth this evening? And an open heart to hear what God says to you? The one who's high and lifted up and inhabits eternity, but also him who is humble and contrite of heart, who trembles at my word. Because if there's any lesson we learned in the book of Isaiah, you can be convinced but not converted. You can know an awful lot about God but not actually know God. Remember C.S. Lewis' illustration of the beam of light coming through the shed roof? And you can stand and look at that beam of light from the outside. And so many people do that in the church, in the Reformed church as well. We stand and look at that beam of light from the outside. And we examine it and we parse it and we get our theology right. And theology being right is very important. We cannot honor God as we ought unless we know him as he is. But it's one thing to stand outside the beam of light and look at it, and another thing to stand in that beam of light and have it shine through you into the very depths of your soul, and to look out through the beam of light into the glory of the heavens. And that's the difference between somebody who knows about God and somebody who knows God. Do you know me, God says? Has the knowledge of God transformed you from the inside out? Have you been broken by a sense of your sinfulness, your filthiness, your need for redemption, the hardness of your heart, the pride of your mind, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the iniquity that clings to us, the very depth of our being? And have you come to Jesus Christ and say, oh Lord, I need to be clean, and reached out your hand and touched him and seen all of your guilt and all of your filth flow from you to him, and his cleanness flow to you beyond your skin and beneath your skin, and washing you right down to the depths of your soul as his life becomes your life and his death becomes your death, in the presence of God, as we'll hear tomorrow, as God spares us? But this evening, Jesus says, come now to me for the first time or many times. Come, and I'll cleanse you, and I'll wash you, and I'll teach you, and I'll make you wise unto salvation. Because we preach a living Savior with a true word and an eternal glory. Do not waste your soul on passing things. Look up. And seek me and live, says the Lord of hosts. Behold, my servant is high and lifted up. Where he was after he suffered, how he appeared when he suffered, and what he achieves through his sufferings. Can you see Jesus? Oh, ask God to open your eyes. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there's no power, O God, in the words of a mere man. If I had 10,000 tongues, if I could speak with the tongues of angels, O God, I could not adequately begin describing the glory and the beauty and the majesty of your Son. And we pray, Father, as we take the words of this text home into our hearts, that you will give to us revelation of Christ, visions of God, visions of your love, O Lord, that you are willing to send your Son from the top of heaven to the bottom of hell. And that, Lord Jesus, you are willing to go there for us because you loved us and were determined to save us. And so we pray, our Father, as we think and consider your great love and the glory of the gospel, O God, that you would send the power of that message into our hearts, stirring us up that we would take every thought captive to the knowledge of Christ, and every emotion captive to the love of Christ, and every choice captive to the will of Christ, that we would be filled up to all of the fullness of God, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. As we're transformed from one degree of glory into another, as we behold the mirror, or the glory of your Son, in the mirror of the Word, we offer these prayers in His name. Amen.